Grand Cherokees. Chrysler Data shows 52 possible fires, 3 injuries. I'm Dave Anthony, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us for the broadcast today. Great to be back in the studio here for a brand new week of broadcasting. We're going to talk today with Dr. David Wells about his book entitled God and the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World. We'll be speaking with Dr. Wells in just a couple moments. Let me tell you, tomorrow we'll be joined by World Magazine on the first half of the program. Lee Pitts is scheduled to be with us tomorrow. Talk about a couple of things, specifically zeroing in on the subject of the cover story for World Magazine, the most recent cover story, which is dealing with the issue of abortion. Of course, we're coming up again on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. And so with that on the horizon here, we're going to be talking about that issue as well as some other political issues. Lee is the Washington Bureau Chief for World Magazine, so he'll be with us on the first half of the program tomorrow. On Thursday's broadcast, we'll be talking with Denny Burke. Denny has an extremely popular blog site that he maintains, but he's also written a book, and the book is entitled The Meaning of Sex. And so we'll be talking about that on Thursday's broadcast. So there's where we're going in our discussions this week, and I'm so glad to start it off with the discussion that we have today, and even more specifically to do that discussion or to have that discussion with Dr. David Wells. The discussion that we're going to talk about, as I mentioned, is about the holy love of God, and what a great way to begin the broadcast. I think that sometimes we get so focused on what's taking place in Christianity, and we talk about all of the issues that we're facing, especially in this day and age, where all of a sudden the attacks against Christianity are coming fast and furiously, for sure, that I think we get caught up into those things, and we forget about some of the main points or main message of the gospel. Somebody once said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And unfortunately, we get so distracted by everything else taking place, I think sometimes we miss this main point. And David's book, I think, is going to help us come back to that. We're going to talk about a couple of those extraneous points or the way that the gospel gets appropriated or applied in the world around us. But the main discussion is on this idea of the holy love of God. And that I'm certainly glad to start the week of broadcasting off that way. Let me, a lot of folks in our listening audience are very familiar with David's work and his writings. He's got a lot of books out, and folks I think are very familiar with him. But let me just say that David is the senior research professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. His book is published by Crossway, so you can go out to Crossway's website in order to get a copy of the book. That's www.crossway.org, and you can check that out or just Google it, and that book will come up. Again, it's God in the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World. Dr. Wells, welcome back to the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Well, thank you so much. I'm delighted to be able to be on.
Oh, excellent. I mentioned you heard a little bit there in the introduction about some of the other books that you have written, and I think when your name is mentioned right away, the subject is about culture, and we think about someone who is a well-known and well-established cultural analyst looking at culture and then telling us what you see there in the culture and how we should relate to that. This book, however, seems slightly different than some of your other volumes. Why don't you, if you would, please, give the listening audience a little bit of a historical perspective about some of the other books that you wrote and all the way up to Courage to Be Protestant. And then we'll talk about what is different about this book.
Yeah, well, thank you. The other books to which you referred were actually kicked off by a Pew grant from Pew Charitable Trust. Mm. And they asked three of us to ponder the question as to why the theological character of the church was being eroded. And it fell to me, among the three of us, to pick up the cultural side of that. And so I did. I got launched on my project, and I simply kept rolling with it. So the books that you referred to are all predominantly cultural analyses. They're trying to understand the world in which we live and how it changes our horizons and how it impacts us and how Christian faith sometimes gets minimized or twisted as a result of our experience in this world. So that was where I started out. Now, some of my critics said that Wells is good at telling us the problems, but he doesn't tell us the answers. I recognize the validity of that criticism. I had certain things in my mind which were there when I was doing the cultural critique, but I think it is true that I didn't spell it out carefully enough. And so in this book, this new book, God in the Whirlwind, I have taken what is really at the heart of Christian faith.
Mm.
And I've tried to spell it out biblically. If you like, in the Christ and culture juxtaposition of things, my previous books were predominantly on the culture part of that.
Mm.
This is now almost wholly on the Christ part of that relationship. And what I've done is to take the character of God, which I have summed up as his holy love, with a hyphen between those two words, as comprising his all of his perfections. Because what we've got to remember is that right at the very heart of Christian faith is the incarnation of Christ, that God in eternity took thought for us and planned our redemption, and the Father sent the Son into the world, the purpose of it being that we might know God, that we might become God-centered in our thoughts, God-fearing in our hearts, God-honoring in all that we do. But we've got to be those things, God-centered in our thoughts, God-fearing in our hearts, God-honoring in what we do, not in some abstract place, but in this very culture where we're living. So that's what my book's about.
Yeah, I had noticed that even though you had said that you're focusing on the idea of Christ rather than the culture, it's still going to relate to the culture that we live in, right?
Yes.
In its application at the end of it. That focus, as you heard me say a little bit in the introduction, sometimes gets lost, doesn't it? I mean, we get caught up in the almost in the polemics of what is taking place and all the arguments and the, you know, cultural commentaries and so forth of what's taking place. And sometimes it seems as if we kind of forget what we originally came to this position on, and that was union and communion with Christ, and ultimately, through Christ, communion with the Father, fellowship with the Father, right?
Yes, absolutely. And You know, I think we all struggle with this, that life actually in this modern world in which we live, though it has so many great benefits to it, mm-hmm. great medical care, warm houses in winter, clothing, food, you know, all of those wonderful benefits, opportunities, education,
right.
it is also very difficult because we are bombarded by 1,000 messages every day.
Mm.
We have emails that constantly want our attention. We are pulled this way and that way. And I do mention at the beginning of the book the prevalence of distraction.
Mm-hmm.
So many of us are distracted. We can't hold our attention span for very long. In fact, we often even interrupt ourselves in what we're thinking about. And at the heart of Christian faith is exactly what you have said. It is union and communion. It is knowing God. It is honoring Him. It is enjoying who He is and being in His presence. But like anything else in life that is worthwhile, this really takes time and attention, and we have to be very deliberate about it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something that just happens, that we can pay attention to 1,000 other voices and yet somehow mysteriously know God with a sort of resolute discipleship. No, it really does require our attention. If we're going to follow Christ, we have to take up our cross. We have to lay ourself down at His feet. And that may mean we don't always answer all the emails, visit all the blog sites, listen to all the voices, that we may be inclined to do so.
What a great subject and something that's near and dear to my heart. I had just I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews, and I've been finishing up in Hebrews chapter 10. So after five chapters, the apostle has been talking about the superiority of Christ in his high priestly work, and he's bringing it now to a conclusion at the end. And his conclusion is basically this at the very end of it. And we're going to get into this because you talk about this somewhat in the book a little bit. He gives what the objective truths are. He tells the people what they have, and then he tells them what should happen as a result of what they have. And what they have is they have acceptance with God. They have access to God. It talks about a new and a living way being opened up for us. And they have the assistance of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And then he says, because of this, this is what you have, this is what should happen. And I put it under these three terms. They should therefore love God. Let us draw near unto Him. And with confidence, boldness and confidence. So they should love God, they should love the things of God, and they should love the people of God, is the basic instruction that he gives us there. But that first one is what I zeroed in on, just what you just talked about, the idea of the importance of communion with God, which in our day and age, and I listen to a lot of those blogs, I read a lot of those blogs, I have a lot of guests on the radio program, I can say, based upon that experience, that the idea of communion with God gets very little airtime in our society today. It's not something that people are either interested in or really dedicate themselves to doing it. I'm reminded of the old hymn that says, take time to be holy. It takes time. And the scripture says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. Well, that redeem means buy the time back. It's going to cost you something. But that relationship with God is so vitally important. Everything else that we do flows out of that communion with God. It seemed that the Puritans had this down, and they really focused on it a lot. But in our day and age, do you feel that much of the church and all of the activities and all of the programs that are there in the church to me, it seems to work against that whole idea. What do you think?
Oh, I think this is what you're saying is entirely true. There is no question that that older kind of piety that you referenced from the Puritans and on much closer to our own time, which really underscored the importance of taking the Word of God, understanding that as God's address to us. It's not just a document. It is God who speaks in and through Scripture. The Holy Spirit re-speaks those words to us. It is God who is addressing us, who is summoning us, calling us into His presence to understand who He is, to take His truth and make it part of our souls, make it part of the way we see life and see people. That takes time, and an older piety made time to do these things.
Mm-hmm.
We find it very difficult to do that today, and I understand the difficulty. I know it's hard. People have to get up very early, and so they don't always, they're not always able to make time to be alone with God and His Word. I know it's difficult, but at the end of the day, we've got to ask ourselves, what is important? And is it important for us to be in the presence of the God who endures for all eternity, remembering that we ourselves are very limited and transient? Our lifetime is just like the fading grass and the flowers.
Mm.
You know, we really need to think in these larger terms about what life means and what's important in it, because we're not going to be here on this earth for very long.
Yes.
But we will be with God forever. So that's an important framing around the issue of our busyness.
Mm-hmm. The Apostle John, writing in 1 John chapter 1, says this: "That which we have seen and heard and declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." I just think that we just gloss over that concept, fellowship with the Father. You know, that's what we've been given in Christ. And I know, as you were just describing it, you know, that it's hard for people. But isn't it hard only because we don't understand the value of it here? We don't understand the pleasure of it, to use a term that would maybe John Piper or somebody would use. You know, the delight in it. We have bought into the lesser pleasures of this life, to the lesser things of value in this life, and we don't really understand just how I'm stretching for words there, just how what a privilege it is to have now access and acceptance and fellowship with the Father, to be able to spend time with Him. To allow our service and our worship and our service and everything to flow out of that relationship. It seems to me that many people go from God sets His love upon us, and then they say, okay, now love others. And I keep saying, well, you're missing a step there, a vital step. God sets His love upon us, and then we love Him. And you've got to, that relationship between us loving Him and Him loving us, that communion that takes place, it's out of that relationship that you're then going to be able, empowered to be able to love other people. Apart from that, you're going to run out of steam really quickly and get frustrated and not have the ability to do it. Do you think that that has been so devalued in our society today, even in the church, that we don't realize what a tremendous advantage we have?
Well, I do think you're right. The issue is always, what is important to us?
Yes.
Because what is important to a person will explain what they give their time to, what they give their attention to, how they discipline and organize their lives, because people pursue whatever it is that's most important to them. If it is acquiring great wealth, that will explain how they organize their lives and mm-hmm. how they prosecute their career and how they get to that goal, which is foremost in their minds. If, on the other hand, it is learning over our lives to walk with God, to become God-centered, which means setting aside our own self-interest very often, and honoring Him, seeking to live in accordance with who He is in His character. If that is our goal, then we will organize our lives differently.
Mm-hmm.
So, if we see in ourselves or in the church that there isn't this compelling desire to know God, this thirst, what the psalmist talked about, how he was like a thirsty deer for water, and
yes.
how he longed for the presence of God. If we don't see that in ourselves or in the church, then you've got to come to this important question. Why is it? What is it that is driving the church in place of that? What has become more important? Is it thinking of the church just as a place where you make connections? Is it purely a sort of social gathering place? Do people go to church to be entertained? You know, what is it that has taken the place of this central desire?
Mm. You're absolutely right. And let me tell our listeners, Dr. Wells was just referring to Psalm 42, where David says this, the psalmist David says, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while I continually say unto me, or while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day." And he goes on from there. You know, listen to those words where he is just longing for that fellowship and that communion with God. Is that your experience? I mean, do you ever think about communion with God as we're talking about here today? Or are we caught up in all the trappings of Christianity and basically end up with almost a Christless or a godless Christianity where we're not longing after God himself, a God-entranced view of all things? And I think what David is arguing in this book, as I read through it, is that when we do that, it will change the way we view everything in this world. It will have this huge transforming impact upon our soul if we truly have that type of view of the things of God. We're going to come back in our conversation with Dr. David Wells in just a couple moments. Let me just tell you that we've been talking about his book. His book is entitled God in the Whirlwind: How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World. And again, that book is put out by Crossway. Their website is www.crossway.org. You can go out to their website in order to find out more about Dr. Wells. Got a little bit longer bio out there for him, and also a little bit more about the book. It is available in e-booklet format, as well as a traditional hardcover as well, or hardback book. And so you can get it either way. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to continue the conversation. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
The state of Utah is in the midst of an epic battle over the definition of marriage. So what's next? On the next Janet Mefford Show, I'll get some thoughts from Utah Senator Mike Lee. And why was 2013 a good year for Islamic supremacists in America? Pamela Geller, the executive director of the American Freedom Defense Initiative, is going to bring us up to speed. That and a lot more. So be sure to join us for the next Janet Mefford Show.
This afternoon from 3 to 5 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9.
Monster Jam! Protected by Jack in the Box and Wolverine at Academy Sports and Outdoors. Kids eat for still just $5 to see 7 Monster Jam trucks, including Growler, Predator, Wolverine, and Grey. And right now, adults can save $5 with a discount coupon from participating Jack in the Box locations. See coupon for restrictions and details. Kids eat for still just $5. Now at Ticketmaster or the box office. Additional charges may apply. All seats, $2 more. Dave Show. January 24th and 25th, Monsicor Wellness Arena.
Hi, this is R.C. Sproul. Remember that Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And he promised to help us overcome the world because in every generation, the world stands against us and against Christ, against the church. And we need strength not only from within, but from above to stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm excited about our national conference for 2014. We'll be meeting again at First Baptist Church, Orlando, March the 13th through the 15th to consider what it means in our day to overcome the world. We have an array of gifted teachers joining me this year: Sinclair Ferguson, Steve Lawson, Stephen Nichols, R.C. Sproul Jr., Robert Godfrey, Vody Bauckham, Derek Thomas, and Al Mohler. This week is the last week to register at the early bird price, so call us today at 800-435-4343 to register, or you can go to ligonier.org/events to register online. I hope you'll be joining us.
Well, there you have it. That is Be Thou My Vision, and that's the version that is sung by For Him. Listen to some of the words in that, or just let me recount some of them there. You know, he talks about be my portion. You know, that's a term we don't use much in our day and age, but, you know, my all in all, it my very life. It's in the Old Testament, of course, where they would speak about something being their portion in this life. And then he said, my best thought. You know, is God your best thought or your last thought on the things, you know, on the way to church on Sunday morning? Oh, yeah, maybe I should think about God here for a few moments before we come in. And even then, unfortunately, I don't think that that's often the case. But, you know, this is what the position that God is supposed to have in our heart. We're supposed to be loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That type of all-consuming, he's our magnificent obsession. You know, everything relates about, around him and our relationship with him and finding him to be our all-in-all and so forth. Where is that today? Where is that in Christianity today? Where's the cultivation of that in our life today? We just don't see it. And I say we don't see it to our own detriment. We've got to draw away. You know, Jesus, throughout his ministry, Jesus, right, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate here upon the face of the earth, he withdraws in order to spend time with the Father in prayer and before he comes back and does the works and the teaching that he's involved in. If he did it throughout his incarnate life here, how much more do we need to do that throughout our life as well? We've got to withdraw, draw close to God. Let us draw near unto him and build that relationship. Cultivate our relationship with him, and then out of that relationship, we'll be able to do the other things. Notice in the song, it does that. It has that relationship there that it speaks about. And then he says, riches I heed not, you know, or man's empty praise and so forth. So then he makes an application of that in his life. His life is not all consumed about what he can get in this life or what man thinks about around him. Think culture there in the context of our relation or in our conversation today. You know, that isn't the all-consuming thing in his life. He is now able, because of that relationship with God, to properly interpret everything around him in the right way. And so it has this huge impact and transformation that it takes place in his life. So that's why I wanted to play that song. David references that song in one of the chapters of his book as well. And so I thought that would be fitting for us to play that. We're speaking with Dr. David Wells today about his book called God in the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World. And we're talking, as I mentioned, with Dr. David Wells. You're certainly welcome to participate in the conversation if you'd like. We have a couple of ways for you to do that. You can call in. We have a toll-free number set up. That's 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. Also, I've got email up and running. You can shoot an email to me very quickly. It's a Gmail account, so it's kttradio@gmail.com. That's kttradio@gmail.com, and I'll keep an eye on that if you want to shoot a quick email that way with your question or your comment. Dr. Wells, just before the break, we had been focusing on that cultivation of that relationship, but I've got to ask you, you know, you use this term holy love, and I think I understand what you mean by that term, but as you develop that throughout the book a little bit, you talk about how that that holy love of God is really something that we get through the special revelation of God, that we're not going to be able to get that from looking within in ourselves. We're not going to be able to get that from the culture around us. They're not going to have the right view of God. We're not going to find it there. We can only get that really from the redemptive revelation of God, the revelation of God himself in his word. Is that correct?
That's absolutely correct. And it's a very important point. I think I mentioned that Barner, in one of his surveys, has come up with the number that 75% of Americans want to cultivate within themselves a relationship to God that they understand as purely in terms of his love. Mm. Now, of course, it's absolutely true that God is love. Scripture says so in 1 John, God is love. But the argument I'm making in this book and the importance of the hyphen between holy and love is that while God is love, God is also light. God is also a consuming fire. Mm. That we do not know God except in the totality of his character. We cannot simply and only experience his love. We only know his love in its relationship to his holiness. God is always light, even as he is always love. So we come before God as he is in himself. And we are not in a position to come up with a knowledge of God from within ourselves. Mm. This is something that he has to reveal to us, and he has revealed to us. He has made known to us who he is, and who he is in particular in his character. God is holy love. And I have tried to follow this through because if we're being seeking to be God-centered in our thoughts, God-fearing in our hearts, as Scripture instructs us, then right at the heart of everything that we do will be an understanding of God as both holy and loving simultaneously.
Mm. That's excellent, because we find when we look for a definition of God elsewhere, either within ourselves or within the culture round about us, mm-hmm. we're going to come up with a skewed image of who God is. And I note very often that the image that has come up, that we come up with is a God who is made in our own image. Somebody once said that God made man in his own image, and from that day forward, man has been trying to return the favor and constantly trying to formulate a God in his own image. So we've got to go to the self-revelation of God and allow what he has told us about himself to formulate what we believe. Again, I just had an example of this past Sunday, again in Hebrews chapter 10. The end of it was speaking about that, the end of the verse that I, passage that I took as my text this week, said that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he gave the example from the Old Testament that if in the Old Testament they were under the severe judgment of God when they failed to do what Moses had told them to do in the law and under the old economy, how much sorer punishment do you feel that they will be under who have basically trifled with the gospel, that have trampled Christ underfoot and so forth, the graphic imagery that he puts forward there. And I said, how different that is from our culture, because in our culture, when they make up their own image of God, they say, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's a mean God. I like the God in the New Testament. But that text actually turned that whole thing on its head, and it was saying that the judgment of God was going to be more severe for people who were dismissing the gospel and the privileges that they had been given in the New Testament. His judgment would be more severe upon them than it would be for the people in the Old Testament. The apostle was arguing from the lesser to the greater, in other words. So culture around us came up with a completely skewed image of God, rather than letting the Word of God itself tell us what this God is like. Is that the type of thing that you're writing about?
That is exactly what I'm writing about, because most people in our culture think of God only in terms of his love. They reject his holiness. And when they think of God as the God of love, what they further think is that God is simply there to comfort us or to give us stuff.
Mm.
That is actually a summary of a major study on evangelical teenagers and their view of God. But it's not just teenagers. It's adults, too.
Mm.
They think of God as being there for them, for their psychological comfort, and he is there to give them stuff. Maybe they can win Powerball or something. And if you listen to Joel Osteen's preaching, his cultural touch is absolutely perfect, because those are the two points he makes repeatedly. God is our booster. He is there on the sidelines shouting encouragement to us. He wants us to have the very best of everything. He wants to give it to us. The problem is that we won't stretch out our hands and take it. Well, I don't think so. God is merciful, gracious, patient, infinitely good, all of those things. But we meet his love intertwined with his holiness.
Mm.
Never the one without the other. And so, his love meets us, most importantly, at the point where our sin, all that has violated his holiness, has to be addressed. And it is addressed only in Christ and through his death.
Mm.
But these two things, the holiness and the love of God, they really should define the whole of our life, not least our sanctification. If we ask, what should somebody who knows God look like? What should their life look like? Well, increasingly, it should look morally upright, and the desire to be upright is a desire that is fueled by love for God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just following the rules, but it is following the rules because we want to, because we want to please God in being upright. Now, one of the interesting things that I was reminded of when I wrote this book comes from Leviticus, and the statement, you are to be holy as God is holy.
Yes.
And then this is immediately linked to loving your neighbor. But what does loving your neighbor mean? Now, if you ask people today, they would say, oh, well, you must not be judgmental toward them, or you must be warm toward them, and so on. What's interesting about Leviticus is immediately having said you are to love your neighbor, it then spells us out in very concrete ways. You must not lie, you must not steal, you must not defame your neighbor, you must not be unjust towards people. It's very, very concrete ethical action.
Mm-hmm.
Now, all of this is under the umbrella of being holy. So we are to be holy, and we are to be loving. And that loving is part of being holy.
Hmm. Amen. Just a comment for a moment on that a view of God that you were giving, especially like in modern preaching, like Joel Osteen's preaching. And remember, this is not some little faction of the church. We're talking the largest church in America. This is a whole-scale or wholesale evangelicalism, you know, buying into this notion of God being some sort of a cosmic vending machine.
Mm-hmm.
And this, I think that all of this desire for all the other stuff from God and using God as a methodology of getting that stuff really reveals to us a dissatisfaction with God himself. He has given us himself. God is the gospel, and that relationship with him is he's given us the very best. He's emptied the treasure trove of heaven, and he has not withheld from us what is very best for us. He has given us himself, access to himself, through giving us his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a way for us to get to him. Christ was not stingy with that relationship that he had with the Father, but in coming and doing this work, he has invited us now to come into that relationship with him, with the Father. And I think if we start understanding the gospel this way, we'll stop going after these little almost useless trinkets of this world. Like you mentioned, the lottery. God forbid he would ever let me win the lottery. I think that would absolutely just ruin everything. And I think that we need to focus more on what he has already given us. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that is necessary for a joyous and victorious Christian life has already been given to us by Almighty God. We just are distracted and going after the lesser things of this world, in my opinion. I've got to ask you, and I hope you don't mind doing this. You talked a little bit about your critics already, but your book received a very poor review in Christianity Today. A fellow by the name of James Smith reviewed it out there. And I thought his review was completely off base, and I disagree with his review there. And I normally don't when I have an author on say, hey, let's talk about what one of your critics said about your book. But I just think it would help us to get to a couple of these other points. He says, stop blaming the culture for our distorted view of God. And I wanted to give you the opportunity to just answer that. I don't know if you've read that critique.
Oh, yes.
But I wanted to give you the opportunity. Where is he wrong on what he says about your book?
Well, you should note that critique that Christianity Today commissioned came out 7 weeks before my book was due to be released.
Hmm.
You know, that's not quite fair to have a nasty critique like that out 7 weeks before the book, because I'm quite confident that if people had in their one hand the critique and they had my book in the other,
yes,
they would find that the book refutes what is said in the critique. But to get to your question, the title of it was, Don't Blame the Culture for Our Defective View of God. Well, I don't blame the culture at all anywhere in my book for our defective view of God. If we have a defective view of God, and oftentimes we do, then the blame for it lies purely within ourselves. We have the scriptures to instruct us in our understanding of God and in our responsibilities before him. But as I say in my book, the scripture is entirely sufficient for a life of godliness in this world.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a proviso here, and the proviso is that we are able to receive from the scripture all of the truth that is in there. And the problem is that as we live in this world, oftentimes our minds get skewered, our appetites get transformed,
mm-hmm.
we begin to look at things in ways that we shouldn't or want things that we really shouldn't want. And this might all be happening even while we are still reading Scripture. So we need to be careful that we understand ourselves well enough to know when this culture is intruding upon us, to be aware of the culture and of what it might do to us, and be careful to guard ourselves against its influences.
Mm-hmm.
So
it becomes a prism,
I don't blame
right?
the culture. If we have been perverted, we are solely responsible.
Yeah, it becomes the culture and just recognizing that our thinking has been shaped by these things. It becomes a prism through which we interpret the scripture, right?
Yeah, exactly.
And so we understanding that can skew the way that we look at it. One of the other things he seemed to take exception to was the idea about being objective versus being subjective. And he wants us to kind of look at the felt needs, apparently, of the culture round about us and start from there. Where is he wrong in his critique there? I see a subjective element to what you're talking about in the scripture, but it flows from the objective view of God, which I think is the biblical pattern that we have. Explain a little bit of where he's gone wrong and the critique about subjectiveness.
Yes. I say in the book that, of course, in all genuine biblical faith, there is a subjective dimension. It is we who are regenerated. It is the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within us. It is we who must exercise faith. That is a subjective thing.
Mm-hmm.
It is we who take the promises of God, believe them, and commit ourselves to the God of that promise. So, of course, there is a subjective dimension to Christian faith. There must be. It's perfectly proper and good that it be there, and necessary that it be there. However, what he and I differ about, I think, is the way this culture functions. And I made the point early on in the book that over the last three, four decades, we've seen a terrific transformation in American culture in which people, we basically moved out of a moral world that once used to be there in people's thinking, not only Christians, but other people. They thought that there really were objective rights and wrongs, to a psychological world where people don't think anymore about objective rights and wrongs, but they only think of their personal hurts and injuries. And when we do that, and we start to live in this psychological world, Christian faith will come to mean something entirely different from what it has meant historically.
Mm-hmm.
Because in this therapeutic psychological world, God will only be there for our use. And the use that most people want to make of him is to find some internal comfort.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's harsh living in this world sometimes.
Yes.
But while God is indeed compassionate and long-suffering and merciful, he nevertheless still meets us as the God who is holy.
Yes.
It's never purely therapeutic. It's always God's redeeming actions in face of who he is as holy. So that's the difference that I think he and I have. And he actually, I don't want to use a bad word of somebody else, but he really has a liberal Protestant sensibility at this point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I got that exact same tone that was in the critique that he did as well. I thought that what you just articulated was very good. More of a, what we see in our culture today is more of a utilitarian use of God. You know, how can God help me to do my things? You talk about in your book about it, us not having the proper weight upon these things of God. And that deals with the glory of God, the word glory, dealing with the idea of weight. And I think you're so right. And it results then in their a very deistic view of God. He's out there, but he's not really knowable. He's not really involved in every aspect of my life until I need him to be, you know, that in that utilitarian sense. Then I'm going to go ahead and bring him in as some sort of a security blanket or that type of approach, which, again, is just completely skewed the idea of God as he reveals himself to us in the Scripture. Dr. Wells, our time is gone, but thank you so much for writing this book. Thank you so much for visiting with us here for a little bit on the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. We appreciate your work, and we appreciate you meeting with us today.
Thank you so much. It was my privilege.
Okay, that was Dr. David Wells, and we were talking about his most recent book, which is called God in the Whirlwind. That's God in the Whirlwind. You can get a copy of it out on Crossway's website. That's www.crossway.org. You can go out there. The title of the book, God in the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World. And I couldn't agree more. Let me just say, we'll be back again tomorrow. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life and Liberty Radio, Christian Talk 660, WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson on AM 660, and also on FM 92.9.